turn to, or at least attempt to find, the New Testament book of Jude. It's the second last book of the Bible. If you turn to the end of your Bible, you'll find Revelation. The page before Revelation will be the book of Jude. My name is Brad, and I have the privilege of serving Cornerstone Church as the lead campus pastor out at our Airdrie campus. But it has been such an immense pleasure to be with you for 5 of the last 7 weeks. I'm so grateful for you and for you welcoming me and welcoming me back. It had been a while since I had been here and had a chance to share with you. But I'm so grateful for the opportunity to be with you and be with our Cornerstone family as we rally and we love and we care and we support one another. So thank you for your openness and your willingness to accept me. And I know Pastor Matt was here last week, and so thank you for at least tolerating Matt. I'm sure he was wonderful. But I'm so glad to be able to be here with you, and so grateful for your opening and loving hearts. The number of people who have said, "I'm so glad you're sharing," way outnumbered the number of people who said, "You again?" It at least wasn't one-to-one. I'm so glad to be able to be with you. You are wonderful, and I'm so grateful to be in community with you. Last week, when I was here with you, we read through and we talked about and we looked at the message of the book of Obadiah, the least popular book in the Bible, and I think we discovered hopefully together that there was some depth and some real amazing pictures of the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ in the least popular book of the Old Testament. Now this week I want to do the same thing with a book in the New Testament. I want to take a look at a place in Scripture that sometimes we can have a tendency to overlook. Now all the cards on the table. The least popular book in the New Testament is 2 John, according to the same study last week. 2 John was the least popular book. But I want to talk about Jude this morning, because Jude is a very interesting book. It is a truly fascinating book. In fact, there are parts of Jude that are unlike any other book in the Bible. Jude does some things that no other book in Scripture does. And in fact, some of the things that Jude does that no other books of the Bible do, if I was to do them, you'd probably come and talk to me after. And not because you wanted to commend me for a job well done, but that you might have some concern. You might have some things where you would say, "Pastor, we need to talk. I don't like what you did there." And we're going to discover that together as we look through the book of Jude today. Now, Jude is a person with a really interesting life story. Anyone know who Jude's brothers were? He had a brother named James and another brother, Jesus. He had one brother named James who wrote the book of James, and he had another brother named Jesus. Imagine having God for your brother. The unfairness of why can't you just be more like your brother? "Well, Mom, because I'm not God." Imagine growing up in that atmosphere. Imagine growing up in that home. Imagine growing up like that. And actually, as we look through Scripture, what we discover is that Jude had a very interesting relationship with his brother. It's made clear in John chapter 7, where it will tell us, "For even his brothers didn't believe in him." His brothers, James and Jude, weren't buying into this whole "my brother is God" thing. In Mark chapter 3, we read about Jesus teaching and his mom and his brothers coming to see him. It says, "Then Jesus entered a house and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said he's out of his mind." They went to go have him committed because their brother is acting insane. They were starting to think he was a little bit nuts. Their brother is on this Messiah train. He's doing weird stuff, and we're getting concerned for his sanity. which on some level I suppose I can understand. Think about your brother. Think about your sister. I know that if my little brother, Steve, began to live like Jesus, started gathering a group of people around, began to teach that the kingdom of God is at hand. No home, no job, just walking around from place to place, preaching this message. I would probably fall into the camp of my brother's a little nuts. I probably wouldn't be like, you know, Steve, I think you're right. I think you are the Son of God. I would probably fall a little more on the, I think we need to have some conversations about Steve's future. And there's one moment that I think helps us see perhaps a component of Jude's relationship with Jesus. And that's when Jesus is crucified. There's this moment where as Jesus hangs on the cross, and Jesus' mother Mary is there. From the cross, this interaction takes place. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that's John, standing by, he said to this, or said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Bring or behold your mother." And from that hour, his disciple took her home to his house. Now, it doesn't say that Jesus' brothers weren't there. There's no indication of that. However, it might be a kind of an awkward moment where as Jesus hung on the cross and he says to his mom, "Mom, behold your new son." And son, behold your mom. And then John leaves with Mary while Jude and James are standing behind their mom going, Jesus, she's got two other kids. There's this moment where we see that perhaps James and Jude weren't at Jesus' crucifixion. They weren't there to watch what happened, to be a part of that. They may not even have been there at his brother's death. But then we come to the book of Jude. And we have this letter that's written to the church. And it's written by a full, dyed-in-the-wool believer in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. It's written not by a brother who doesn't believe, not by a brother who thinks that his Messiah or his brother with the Messiah complex needs to be instituted. It's written by somebody who has bought in. It's written by somebody who has experienced the saving grace that came from the death of Jesus Christ, and now he begins to tell this story. And again, it's not clearly stated, but my guess is that what changed Jude's mind was probably something that took place about 3 days after his brother died. I would have a real struggle with my brother telling me he was God. But if he died and then came back to life 3 days later, that would be a pretty strong witness to my spirit. Okay, I guess I need to start taking this a little more seriously. You seem to have some credibility that no one else has. And Jude steps out of being a believer, a denier, somebody who thinks his brother is crazy, and he steps into, I need to write to the church because I believe that my brother is who he said he was, and he has a saving encounter with the grace of Jesus Christ. And now we have Jude as a leader in the expanding church built around the divinity of his brother. And we have the book of Jude. Now, the book of Jude is referred to as one of the general epistles, which means two things. First, they weren't written by Paul, and that they were not addressed to someone specific. When Paul wrote to specific congregations and individuals, Peter, James, and John, and Jude wrote to broader audiences across the Roman Empire. We're not entirely sure when the book of Jude was written, but we start with verse 1 of Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. What a testimony. That's his brother, folks. And he's saying, I am a servant of my brother. Find any brother that's willing to say that about their brother without an encounter with their brother being God. You're not going to find very many brothers saying, I'm a servant to my brother. Judah, servant of Jesus Christ and a brother to James, to those who have been called, who are kept in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy and peace and love to yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, we're going to pause there for a moment. Jude says, there was this thing on my heart that I wanted to write to you about. I wanted to write to you about this incredible salvation that we share as children of God, saved by the blood of Jesus. I want to write to you about this salvation that the Jews and the Gentiles, the slaves and the free, male and female, all united in Christ. I wanted to write to you about that desperately, but I couldn't. I couldn't write to you about that because there's something else that I need to talk to you about. The first thing that I want to draw out of the book of Jude for you today is not directly related to the context of Jude, but what is happening in the life of Jude in this verse when he says, I wanted to do this, but I can't. First thing I want to draw out for you, make sure that your can'ts line up with your because's. What I mean is this. Make sure that when you can't do something, it's for the right reasons. One of the principles that I try to live by is the idea that every time I say yes to something, it's saying no to something else. That if I say I can do this, then what that's saying is I can't do whatever that thing may be. It may be something simple like, yes, I would love to go out for dinner with you, means that I won't have dinner at home. It may be something like, yes, I want to go to the gym, means that I can't sit on the couch and eat chips and watch TV. Every time you say yes to something, it means saying no to something else. And I try as best as I can that everything I say yes to is worth the thing that I'm saying no to. I want to do this, but I can't because. For you this summer, I challenge you to take a look at your life and the things that you can't do and your becauses. The reason you can't, and make sure they are indicative of what your priorities are and what they should be. I want to spend more time with my family, but I can't because of the demands of work. I want to be more focused on my relationship with God, but I can't because I want to go to Stampede. I want to give more time to God's work, but I can't because I want to be more willing to give my finances to the Lord, but I can't because. And this is what Jude is doing here. He's saying, I want to write to you about salvation. I want to write to you about this incredible experience that we've had as believers in the Lord. I want to write to you about this, but I can't because there's this other thing that has become more pressing that he feels I need to write to you about this. So what is this thing that's going on that he must write to the other churches about? I felt compelled to write to you and urge you to contend for the faith that was once entrusted to God's holy people. I wanted to write to you about salvation. I wanted to write to you about this incredible experience that we've had together. But I need to write to you about contending for your faith. I need to write to you about standing firm for your faith that's been entrusted to you. I need to write to you to stand up for your doctrine and for your theology. Stand up for what you believe. Stand up for not compromising. I need to write to you about this because this is something that's happening right now. He says, I need to write to you because there's some people in your midst. The church was facing an extremely pressing issue. New people were coming to church. That sounds like what we want. We want new people to come to church, but the church, they weren't seeing seekers, they weren't seeing non-believers, they weren't seeing pre-Christians, whatever term you'd like to use. They were not people genuinely curious about Christianity. They claimed to be believers, but what was happening was they were looking to influence the church in all kinds of wrong ways. They'd say, I've come to your church, I'm a Christian, I'd like to get involved and serve. And I've got really bad theology. They didn't include that last part. But that's what was taking place. And so Jude says, I need to write to you about this. And we read in the next verses what's going on. We're going to read all the way through to the end of verse 9. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They who are ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwellings, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment day on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." That verse we just read about the devil and the archangel Michael arguing over the dead body of Moses? Can anybody tell me where that comes from in Scripture? Anybody remember that story in Exodus? That famous account in the book of Exodus about the archangel Michael and the devil arguing about Moses' dead body? Anybody remember that story? No, right? You've never read that story, right? You have never read that story anywhere in your Bible other than in this verse right here. So where does this come from? One major difference between Jude and all the other books of the Bible is Jude's use of what we call apocryphal literature. What that means is it's Jewish writings from outside of Scripture. The Bible is extremely self-referential. That is, you look through the Bible, all throughout Scripture, you find references to other things that happened in Scripture. All throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are countless references to what things that already happened throughout Scripture. And then there's Jude. And Jude mentions events that aren't recorded in the Bible, such as this: an argument between Michael the archangel and the devil over the body of Moses. Or as we'll see in a couple verses, he references Enoch's ancient prophecies. You're not going to find those in the Bible either. These references aren't from the Bible, but they come from other books that we would call the Assumptions of Moses and First Enoch. And this is what I was talking about when I said, if I did this, there might be some concern and confusion. That if I got up on a Sunday morning and was quoting from the Bible and making references to all of these, and then also dropped in a reference to Bel and the Dragon. That's a book in the apocryphal literature. If I just dropped in that reference and all of you collectively said, that's not in the Bible. That's what Jude does twice in his book. Jude, with the inspiration of the Lord, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we believe that all Scripture is God-breathed. And so Jude, with the breath of God inside of him, included these references. Now Jude also relies incredibly heavy on references to inspired Scripture, especially Genesis and Numbers. On a per-word basis, Jude is more thick with references to other parts of the Bible than any other book in the entire Bible. That Jude does not have that many verses, and the number of references to events that took place throughout Scripture is almost awe-inspiring. It's like talking to somebody who really knows a lot about something, and they just have the ability to talk about it and 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 talk about it. And that's what Jude does, is he references the Exodus from Egypt in verse 5, the destruction of the Israelites who died in the wilderness in verse 5, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7, Cain the son of Adam who killed his brother in verse 11, the prophet Balaam who tried to curse the Israelites in exchange for money in verse 11, Korah who rebelled against Moses and Aaron but was swallowed up by the earth in verse 11, and Enoch the descendant of Adam and ancestor of Noah whom God took from the earth before he died in Jude chapter 14. We're going to read the next 9 verses together as Jude does this. Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do not understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. Woe to them. Come on, there we go. Woe to them. They have been taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who only feed themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit, and unprotected, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up in their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. See, here's where this isn't in the Bible. Prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict them all of the ungodly acts they've committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, my brother, foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts, and do not have the Spirit. Jude writes about these people who claim to be believers, but they denied the exclusive authority of Jesus, twisting his grace into a license to sin all they want. I live under grace. All sins are forgiven. So why not live it up? If I don't do a whole bunch of stuff wrong, then what's all this grace for? God's given it to us. It would be a shame that we didn't use it. They were infiltrators. They indulged in sexual immorality, greed, and grumbling. They rejected the authority of the apostles and Jesus. They caused churches to split into opposing factions. Jude says, I wanted to write to you about the glorious salvation that we have in Jesus. But I need to write to you about something else. Church, you need to keep your eyes open for this kind of behavior in the churches. So instead of writing about the salvation, Jude wrote a brief, hard-hitting letter to the churches of the world. Now Jude tells us a few important things for us to remember as we try to navigate our faith in a world that isn't embracing our faith. In a world where we live in, that people are antithetical to our faith. He writes about the threats to the faith, the ungodly people that are perverting the grace of God and denying Jesus. He says that God will judge them, just like he's judged the unbelievers in the past. And Jude compares these unrestrained, divisive people to unruly angels, to Sodom and Gomorrah, to Cain, to the prophet-hungry Balaam, and to the rebellious Korah. And he reminds the church of the apostles' writings. The church has been dealing with this for a while. People were even pretending to be apostles of Jesus with the authority of Peter, James, Paul, and John. The apostles had warned that mockers would arise, causing doubt and division in the church. And here we are 2,000 years later. And we still need to be on guard and intentional about keeping our faith and keeping our eyes on the doctrines that we have to get right. We live in a world where people mock our faith. They ridicule us for our belief, and they try to tear down our belief systems. We live in a time where even inside of our faith, we people try to divide us up, to put us into camps, to make it difficult for us to get along. Are you a Calvinist or are you an Arminianist? Somebody called the church the other day looking for a church, and that was the first question they asked. Are you a Calvinist or are you an Arminianist church? Not do you love Jesus? Not do you preach the gospel? Not do you love people? But it was a question along these doctrinal, theological lines that, and when I told them that we're an Arminianist church, he said, well, thanks for that. That's all I need to know. I'm not coming. The lines are divided up. We do this to ourselves. Are you a complementarian or are you an egalitarian? Are you a preterist or a partial preterist? We draw up all these lines where we, exactly, Kathy, you don't even know what that means, but yet you're drawn along those lines. We are drawn all along these lines. Inside, outside of us, they're trying to divide us up and tear us down. And inside of us, we're trying to divide us up and tear us down. And if we're not careful, we can allow these issues to overwhelm the things that really matter. The salvation that we share in Jesus Christ. But Jude, he's more than just the detractor. He doesn't just write a list of red flags. He doesn't somehow just say, church, here's all your problems. Have a nice day. But this is a letter that urges Christians to contend earnestly for the faith. That's how he begins this letter, saying, I want to urge you to contend for your faith, to fight long and hard on behalf of the Lord. And then he goes on to tell us how to do that. He says, so I want you to contend for your faith, and here's what that looks like. We don't fight by fighting. We don't contend for our faith with debates. We don't stand up for God. We don't protect our faith with boycotts. We don't confront the world by confronting the world. We don't try and argue and fight and push back and wage war with the world the way the world wants to wage war with us. That's not what we're supposed to do. And that's not what Jude tells us to do. He says in verse 20, but you, dear friends, by building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt, saving others by snatching them from the fire, to show others mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Jude says, if you want to contend with your faith, want to contend for how to combat attacks on your faith, build up your faith. We're to pray in the Holy Spirit. Jude says, pray in your heavenly language. Pray inside the Holy Spirit. You do that and it's going to help you stand firm in your faith. And then he goes on to say, and then we're to show mercy to other people. We should have mercy on those who doubt. Not condescension. Not anger. Not switch into attack mode. But Paul says, or Paul, Jude, I'm sure Paul would say it too if you asked him. But Jude says, show mercy on them. Be kind to them. Jude is a call to a fight. It's a battle cry. But it's not like any other battle cry in history. It's a call to delight in God and to show mercy to others. This is how the church fights valiantly for our faith, by loving God and showing mercy. And then comes the most famous verse in the book of Jude. If you know a verse from Jude, it's probably the next one. If you know it's from Jude or you don't know that it's from Jude, but it's probably this one. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Now, much like as we've talked about a lot through the book of Jude, this verse is presented in a very specific context. Paul's talking about keeping right doctrine, keeping our hearts and our spirits in the right place, contending for our faith with joy in the Lord, spending time in his presence, praying in the Holy Spirit, showing mercy to others. But I think that like so much of Scripture, it's in a specific context, but it's applicable to so much more than just that. That God in his infinite power and wisdom can keep you from stumbling. Instead, allow you to be seen without blemish, without sin, full of joy. And I think what I'd like to do now is two things. First, I'd like to invite the worship team up to the stages. We're gonna close shortly. Secondly, what I'd like to do is rather than expound on this verse and talk about it and all of that, what I'd like to do with you, if that's okay, is I would like to pray for you. I would like to pray this verse over your lives. I'd like to pray this verse over your families, over your relationships, over your walk with the Lord, over your existence in a world that pushes back against your faith. I'd like to pray this verse over you, and then we'll close off the book of Jude after that. But I'm going to pray for you, if that's okay. Lord Jesus, I thank you for each one of these brothers and sisters that you've brought together. I thank you for each life that's represented here. And God, I thank you for all of us who know the glorious salvation of Jesus Christ. God, I thank you for each one of us that allows us to walk in this relationship that we have with you. And God, in this moment and in this time, God, I want to pray over each life here, the promise that Jude makes here, now unto him who can keep us from stumbling. God, I pray for each life here that you would keep them from stumbling. God, as their foot wanders, as their foot is about to trip, as they're about to fall, God, would your mighty, righteous right hand step down from heaven and pick them up, gather them to you, and keep them from stumbling. God, in a world that calls them to compromise, in a world that challenges their faith, in a world that would push back against what we believe in you, God, would you help to keep them from stumbling doctrinally? Would you keep their hearts and their minds and their eyes set on the author and the finisher of our faith? God, would you keep them safe? God, would you allow us, through your infinite mercy and grace, to be presented holy, without fault, that we wouldn't live in the shame of our sin, that we wouldn't live with the guilt and the shame and the fear of what if God knew. We can trust and believe that you know and you've wiped the slate clean. God, I pray for each one here that the ties that would bind, the sin that would hold on, God, that they would be set free from that sin and God released from that guilt. And that, Lord Jesus, that we would be filled with joy. God, your word will tell us that in your presence is fullness of joy. Well, God, as we live in our presence, may we go from joy to joy. As we live in your presence, God, may our joy not be determined by our situation. May our joy not be determined by our luck. May our joy not be determined by what's happening in our lives at that moment. But may our joy be determined on us living each day in the presence of Jesus Christ. God, I pray for each one here today. God, may you keep them from stumbling, present them without fault, and fill them with joy. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.